For tonight's scripture lesson, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a truth-telling God, and we acknowledge that it is impossible for you to lie. But Lord, we would learn more than true facts here as we study your word. Lord, we would learn things to shape our mindset and our lives. We would be transformed, Father, and we would be as obedient children. Lord, we confess it's far too easy for us to talk about your word and not to be doers of it. May that not be the case following our study together tonight. We ask in Christ. Amen. Last week we began our study in 2 Timothy, Paul's deathbed epistle, as it were, though he's not writing it from bed, he's writing it from prison in Rome. He is writing to encourage and instruct and strengthen Timothy for the possibility of ministry without him, without the Apostle Paul in the future, for Paul foresees a negative outcome to his own trial before the authorities, an outcome which has been validated by church history. And so last week we looked at the opening of this letter. We looked at that initial salutation, but also at Paul being thankful to God and recalling things that he was glad for about Timothy, including the faith that Timothy had passed down from his mother and grandmother. And now we come to verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Very short text tonight, just two verses. Those two verses correspond to two sermon points, and pretty much the entire outline of the sermon is the title. Stoke the gift and serve in the Spirit. Verse 6, verse 7. So the first thing we're hearing then is Paul telling to Timothy, but in a way that's applicable to us, stoke the gift. Fan into flame is the way our translation puts it. Stoke up into fire again the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now the gift that Paul's speaking about here is what we would call a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts in the New Testament are abilities that are more than natural. They are God-given abilities, supernatural, we might say, abilities. Now, sometimes it's easy to confuse an ability with a skill. Sometimes you can be good at something, though, without having the kind of upbuilding impact that simple skill alone would suggest. In other words, sometimes it's possible for us to minister with a kind of proficiency. And that's what spiritual gifts are for. They're for the upbuilding of the body. They are given by the Holy Ghost for the good of God's people. And we'll get to some of those texts in just a moment. But they're to have an impact on the body of Christ. And sometimes it's evident to me as a preacher, I can listen to a man's sermon, for example, and recognize that there is accuracy and there is proficiency, there is academic training, and there is a certain degree of rhetorical skill in the man's sermon, and yet his ministry of preaching doesn't seem to have an impact. And you might be aware of that in other cases as well. There's a difference between impact and simple proficiency. We're talking about a God-given ability to have an impact on the body of Christ through the various kinds of gifts that his Spirit gives us, such that that impact cannot be explained in merely human terms. Some of the New Testament passages that speak to us about these spiritual gifts would include 1 Peter 4, where verses 10 and 11 say, as each has received a gift, no one's left out, you see, each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion. In Romans 12, Paul gives another of the famous spiritual gifts passages in verses 6, 7, and 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, Paul says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So he's telling you how to use your gifts, but also use your gifts. Gifts are not for thinking about or having good intentions with, therefore using. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul also speaks about gifts. The 1 Corinthians context means that Paul is focusing more on those special revelation gifts that were unique to the apostolic generation. And you can hear it in some of the things he lists. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, for example, says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And also there's Ephesians 4, which actually focuses on offices in the church, which both require spiritual gifts, and the offices themselves are gifts to the church, if you listen closely to what Paul writes. Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 11 say, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he goes on to speak about how Christ ascended on high and gave good gifts to men. And it says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, many of you, I think, have some awareness of your own spiritual gift, but sometimes it's easier to see them at work in somebody else because somebody else can perceive the impact sometimes in a way that you can't. You know, I know a lady whose spiritual gift, you might say, is encouragement. And it just amazes me the way she is able to lift someone's spirit, sometimes even bring them to tears with simple words, timely words that are so precious and powerful that they are obviously being used of God. I know someone else who has, you might say, the gift of service. Now, all of us, of course, are called to serve, but this person's serving is specially impactful, you might say, and specially God-honoring and body-focused. And doubtless you know others who have such spiritual gifts, those who have an impact for the good of the body of Christ by the Spirit of God in ways that cannot be accounted for in simply human terms. Now, some go through the New Testament and try to list every possible spiritual gift as if that makes it an exhaustive list, but I don't think any one passage is trying to give us an exhaustive list. And besides, there's a little bit of vagueness here. Not only do we already see that sometimes the church offices that require the use of spiritual gifts, those offices themselves can be called gifts, but also there are passages like 1 Corinthians 7, which suggest that a holy kind of singleness, celibacy you might call it, but even marriage, proper marriage, can be forms of spiritual gifts. And of course, there are many ways to build up the body of Christ in spiritually significant fashion that are not necessarily listed in this or that passage as such. But some people are specially good at encouraging, specially good at hospitality and the like. Now, there are some misunderstandings surrounding spiritual gifts. Some people think, well, everybody has exactly one gift to be used or not used in a sort of binary fashion. But the picture we get from the New Testament is that the giving of spiritual gifts from Christ through the Holy Ghost is kind of a fluid thing. And you may have a variety of gifts. You have an assortment of gifts. And sometimes these things overlap each other. They can vary in strength, and they can wax and wane. You can encourage and build them up and cultivate them, or you can let them fall into neglect and bury them under a rock, as it were, in the parable of the talents. Another way that the teaching of spiritual gifts is sometimes misused is to suppose that, well, since this or that thing, like administration, well, that's a spiritual gift, and that's not my gift. When that phrase is being used, sometimes it's being used as an excuse to not do whatever the gifted thing is. Yes, God specially gifts teachers, but all of us have to teach something to someone at some point in our life, don't we? God specially gifts people. One of the gifts he lists in Romans is liberality, right? Some people have the financial resources and the generous heart to have a special impact for Christ in the way that they give, but all of us are called to give. Serving's a spiritual gift, but all of us are called to serve. Likewise with hospitality and other things that are included in these lists. Don't imagine that because some people are specially equipped by God's Spirit to benefit the body, that therefore everyone else is exempted from such things. No, that would be a misunderstanding of the New Testament's teaching. And gifts can also be added. It is possible to seek gifts, to pray for them, and to practice them. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are all kind of having a spiritual gifts talent contest, like we're going to win by having the flashiest, loudest gifts that get the most airtime on Sunday morning, he says, no, listen, you need to pursue the best gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he goes on in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 13, to tell you what defines a good spiritual gift. When you look at the body of Christ with love, that's the powerful love passage, and you see what the needs are and how you can sacrifice yourself, that's the kind of thing you should stoke up. That's the kind of thing you should cultivate or desire, he says. Likewise, he says in the next chapter after that, 1 Corinthians 14, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. So, this is not a simple matter of filling out a checklist and identifying your gifts. Now, you could start there, of course, because none of us have no gifts. Timothy had his gifts, and they would have been specially related to the ministry of the word. He would have gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelizing and of shepherding. But this passage is applicable to all of us, this exhortation to fan into flame the gift of God, because all of us have spiritual gifts. There are no designated bench warmers in God's ministry team. Look at the logic here. Paul says, you have sincere faith. I'm sure you're a believer, Timothy. Therefore, for this reason, fan into flame the gift. Not, well, if you're a real believer, you might have a gift. You're a real believer? Fan into flame the gift God has given you. I know you've got spiritual gifts because the Holy Spirit is resident in you, giving you that faith in the first place. So yes, we do begin by identifying our gifts, but more than that, we go on to cultivate, to pray for more, and to stoke up the gifts that we have. By the way, as you try to figure out how God is gifting you, and maybe even how that is changing over time, it's often necessary to rely, as we noted a moment ago, on others in the church, because they feel the impact, right? It's not just about what you like and enjoy. It's not just about what you're technically proficient in doing. It's about what benefits the body and builds it up. And so let me take a moment here to talk about the flip side of that, brothers and sisters. When you are the beneficiary of someone's service, someone's giftedness in the body of Christ, please tell them so that they will be encouraged to stoke up their gifts, so that they will know how God has equipped them. And by the way, I'm not making this appeal on my own behalf because you all have been very generous over the years with encouragements given to me, but look around you and ask, maybe that person should be told, your serving meant a lot to me. You probably don't know what kind of an impact it had. Your generosity made such a difference at such a crucial moment. You were really used by God. Your teaching, just the light went on, and it was such an important thing that God was directing me to see. Could we please be identifiers and encouragers of others' spiritual gifts within the body? Well, as we identify our gifts, and as we even pray for and desire more, greater gifts, greater as defined by that which is more needed, more beneficial by the criterion of love, those gifts, we are told here, need stoking. They need to be stoked up, throwing coal in the furnace, you see. Now, the language here does not imply that Timothy had failed. Sometimes you read, Timothy, stoke it back up like you let the fire burn out. It doesn't necessarily mean that. This could be a keep it going kind of thing. He needs that encouragement and reminder because it could burn low. It could be unused or buried. And so how is Timothy and how are we to stoke up the gifts that we have, whether it's his spiritual gifts that pertain to his gospel ministry as a pastor serving at Paul's behest, or our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, how do you stoke them up? Well, The most obvious way is through practicing. Again, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, let us use them. Ministry in our ministering. Prophecy in proportion to our faith. You know, there's an obvious analogy here to those who have gifts in the broader term of athletic prowess or musical skill. You know, it's not enough to simply have that exceptional fine motor control that enables you to play a musical instrument. You have to practice and develop it. That's what stoking it up would look like. An athlete, likewise, might have a natural propensity to be strong or fast, but must practice and develop that ability. So it is with those spiritual abilities God gives us in the church. So we practice them, we pray for them, as Paul suggests to the Corinthians. And let me also suggest that if these gifts are evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us, let's strengthen our relationship with the Spirit and our communion with the Spirit by reading and meditating on the word of the Spirit, and not grieving and quenching the Spirit. Isn't it strange that we want to have spiritual gifts, but we grieve or quench the Spirit? Quenching the Spirit, that's obviously the opposite of stoking up his gifts. Quenching, as the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 makes plain, where that phrase occurs, means to despise the work of the Spirit. I don't care, that's dumb, that's not relevant, I don't want to. Ephesians 4, verse 30 is where the phrase grieving the Holy Spirit comes from. And in that context, grieving the Holy Spirit means you're refusing to uproot your sin. You're spewing out corrupting talk. You're harboring bitterness. You're causing division within the body. That grieves the Spirit. So commune with the Holy Ghost. Do not grieve. Do not quench him. Pray for his gifts and practice them. That is how you stoke up, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Yes, it is God's gift. Yes, it is a matter of grace. You cannot, you dare not serve or expect to have any impact whatsoever apart from the enabling of God. But just because these things come from God doesn't mean that you simply are passive, let go, let God observers of it. They're gifts, Paul says. Stoke them up. Now, you might wonder in verse 6, what does this have to do with ordination? That's the laying on of hands, right? The laying on of my hands. Now, we already read about Timothy's ordination when we studied 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul said, likewise, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you, or as the older King James says, when the presbytery laid their hands on you. The idea was there is a laying on of hands, and you see this repeatedly in the Bible, that commissions and authorizes you to some holy task. And Paul evidently was there with that council of elders. He had his hand on Timothy's shoulders along with the rest of them when that prophecy was given, and when Timothy, who would already have spiritual gifts that would enable him to be recognized as a potential minister of the gospel, was somehow given some extra ability, some extraordinary gift, maybe some extra ability to be the evangelist Paul's going to talk about him being in chapter 4. Whatever exactly was added there, the idea is Paul and the elders were part of his ordination, and at that moment, a spiritual gift was added to him. Now, that doesn't mean we should expect a miracle to happen every time somebody gets ordained. These were days of prophecy. Apostolic miracle working. That's not something we should look to be repeated. However, there is this observation to make. When we consider how Timothy was given a special spiritual gift through prophecy at the moment he was commissioned by the laying on of hands of the presbytery and of the apostle. And it's this. God made sure Timothy had the gifts to do the job God called Timothy to do. Do you really think God is going to call a man and call him lawfully through the agencies of the church, presbytery, pastor, however you want to understand these structures, and we can save the church government discussion for another day, but lawfully called through the church, God issues a man such a commissioning and won't give him the gifts to do it? Of course not. Let's be encouraged by this example to Timothy, that there is a relationship between gifts and ordination such that ordination to office recognizes gifts but also ensures that the man is sufficiently gifted to fulfill this holy calling which God has lawfully expressed through the church. also the relationship between giftedness and ordination is, it helps an ordained man know what to stoke up. What's Timothy being told to stoke up here? Whatever he especially was equipped with at that moment, but I can tell you exactly that the gift was relevant to his ordination. Which gift was he to fan into a flame? Maybe his preaching, maybe his teaching, maybe his evangelizing, maybe his exhortation. Whatever exactly Paul and Timothy are talking to each other about here, we know it's relevant to the laying on of hands and to his exercise of pastoral ministry. So there is a connection between ordination and giftedness. And this is an especially important passage for ordained men, because here we learn that God gives you adequate gifts and expects you to stoke up the gifts that were given to you in preparation for your ordained service. But it's not exclusively for ordained men, because all of us have received some of the manifold grace of God, which we can all fan into a flame. All right, so stoke the gift is verse 6. Serve in the Spirit is verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Some of your translations will capitalize the word spirit so that it refers to the Holy Spirit of God. Some are not comfortable doing that because the first thing Paul says is it's not a spirit of fear. And that would be kind of a weird thing to do. Not the Holy Ghost of fear. That doesn't make sense. But of course, when you look at Paul's point, which is not that God does give some people a Holy Spirit of fear, the point is the contrast. A spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-control. Well, then it actually sounds very much like how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. I think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 11, which talks about how Jesus is going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And here's how it's described. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See, he's the Spirit of this, the Spirit of that, the Spirit of that. And so you may well render this passage, God did not give us maybe lowercase s attitude of fear, but rather the Holy Spirit leading to our attitude of power and love and self-control. For the Holy Ghost is a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and the spirit of self-control. The last analysis, I'm not sure it matters whether you capitalize the S or not, because we're clearly talking about both things. We're talking about our inner life, which is changed, gifted, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. By His Holy Spirit, we might summarize, God gave us an attitude of not fear, but power, love, and self-control. What this is talking about, then, is the manner in which we serve or minister. The mode. You see how it begins? For. Okay, why fan into flame the gift of God that's in you through the laying, through ordination? Because God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but power and love. Why should you try to use your spiritual gifts? In other words, gifts that serve the church as an ordained man, particularly your case, Timothy? Because God gave you the spirit for power, love, and self-control. So this is telling you how to use the spiritual gifts of verse 6. You use them in power, love, and self-control. And that's how you act towards the body of Christ generally, with power, with love, and with self-control. Now, first of all, just to clarify the statement, not of fear. There's more than one word in Greek in which Paul is writing here for fear. One of them is the common word phobos. And you recognize that from our English word phobia, right? And it's a very broad word. It can refer to terror. It can refer to worry or concern. It can refer to healthy fear, like the fear of God, or unhealthy fear, like that kind of terror that the gospel of God cures us from, for we have confidence before Him in Christ. Broad term, phobos. But there's also a very narrow, specific term, dalia. And that's what Paul uses here. It's a much rarer word and more specific that means timidity or even cowardice. When in the book of Revelation, people who are, we're told, are going to be thrown into the pit, the lake at the last day, It includes those who are cowards, that is to say, those who shrank back from the gospel. Just a handful of passages use it, but what we're talking here then is not, well, if you're ever afraid of anything, you don't have the Spirit of God. No. It's saying, God has not set you up to be a coward. You're not going to benefit the body of Christ by being a coward. Your spiritual gifts will have no value if you're a coward. God didn't make you a coward. He made you powerful, loving, and self-controlled by His Holy Ghost. Now, Timothy had a reputation for being timid or cowardly, probably because, as we can glean from Paul's letters to him, Timothy was somewhat sickly in poor health. He was younger than many of the people he ministered to, young to be the leader of a congregation, although probably in his 30s at this point. And he faced a lot of opposition without Paul being there on the scene in Ephesus to help him. Do we really need so much help, though, understanding poor Timothy's fear? We have enough ungodly fear, enough cowardice of our own, I think, that we don't need a lot of help. We are tempted to ungodly fear ourselves. And doesn't our cowardice hold us back from serving as we might, speaking as we might, leading as we might, helping as we might, administering as we might, giving as we might, the various uses of the gifts that we just talked about? We're afraid of men's opinions, or we're afraid of disastrous consequences, forgetting that men's opinions aren't the ones that matter, and forgetting that consequences are in the hands of our sovereign God. So no, as we interact with the body of Christ and seek to serve it with our spiritual gifts, we must cast aside timidity or cowardice and rather exhibit a Spirit-given attitude of power, love, and self-control. Power is very fitting, of course. The Holy Spirit is the giver of great power. Yeah, I mean, you read about how the Holy Spirit functions in the Old Testament before he was broadly distributed to the whole church of God. He just appears in little moments here and there, but it's always with power, right? It's like the Spirit of God rushed on Samson or rushed upon Saul, and they did these mighty deeds or they prophesied. Yeah, the Spirit was a spirit of power. Timothy needs that kind of power. He's soon going to have to minister in the world without Paul. And this kind of power will make him and will make us confident in God's enabling of us. The Holy Spirit is the source of our inner power. Ephesians 3 speaks about being strengthened with power through God's Spirit in your inner being. That's one of the things Paul prays for in Ephesians 3. And in Romans 15, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." To be the Holy Spirit's man or woman, congregation, means to operate in the boldness of His power. Secondly, He gave us a spirit also characterized by love. Love is characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the conduit for which God's love is poured into us. That's what Romans 5 says. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Love, you remember, is the first evidence of the Holy Spirit's fruit in us. It's the first thing listed in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And then the Spirit is also a spirit of self-control. English translators struggle with this word a little bit because it's unique in the New Testament. It looks kind of at first glance like it could mean making us wise. But a look at similar words elsewhere in the Bible suggests self-control. Because this word for being wise can mean wise in the sense of being moderate and disciplined. For example, a similar word to this one rendered self-control is used in 1 Timothy 3 for elders. One of the ways you recognize an elder, one of his qualifications, is that he is self-controlled. Similar word. Romans chapter 12, as Paul's introducing spiritual gifts into that discussion, he says, "Everyone among you should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgments." There's that kind of disciplined, careful, controlled sort of thinking. Similar term to what we have here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Self-control. sober judgment in such a way as to limit and govern ourselves. So to be the Holy Spirit's man or woman is to operate in the boldness of His power. To be the Holy Spirit's man or woman means to be a channel of His love. And to be the Holy Spirit's man or woman means to operate with discipline. And these three all come together to form a picture of the spiritual man or woman, you see. Not just He's powerful, not just He's loving, not just He's self-controlled, but He has a spirit singular characterized by all three things. This is important, especially in our current day church context, where people are seeking to duplicate apostolic spiritual gifts and to do so with power, or what the Reformers were already calling zeal or fanaticism. But it's not characterized by love and by self-control. Here's how Calvin puts it. He says, Paul speaks of this power as accompanied by love and self-discipline in order to distinguish the power of the Spirit from the intemperate zeal of fanatics who rush in with reckless haste and boast that they have the Spirit of God. But the power of the Spirit, the powerful energy of the Spirit, is tempered by love and sobriety. It always has a calm concern for edification. That's what it looks like to be the Spirit's man or woman. Not to be rushing around in so-called displays of power that are really probably more about you than about the Spirit's presence in your life. Here's what it looks like to have a calm concern for edification. A powerful energy of the Spirit tempered by love and sobriety. That's the kind of Spirit God has given us. So, we are to stoke the gift and serve in this kind of Spirit. Before we close, I just want to take a brief moment and ask, okay, but why? It's always good to do when you're dealing with an imperative passage in the Bible. Lest you simply throw out law without remembering that when we heed the commands of God, it's for redemptive reasons. Why should we do these things? Why should we try to serve the body with spiritual gifts and with a spirit of power, love, and self-control? Well, it's interesting to note that the spiritual gifts passages in the New Testament tend to occur in what I would call gospel therefore passages. In other words, you've been given the gospel already. Right, like in Romans 8, 1 through 8, you get the gospel, plus an explanation about election in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then the therefore passage. How should you then live, starting in Romans 12? Oh, one of the ways you live in light of the gospel is you use your spiritual gifts to benefit the body. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, the work of Christ is laid out for you in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, how do we live as a body and as individuals? Oh, one of those things is using these gifts, benefiting from the gifts Christ has given us. In other words, spiritual gifts aren't so much themselves the good news. Jesus saving us from sin and death and making us taste the power and privilege of the age to come. That's the good news. Based on His work, then, based on His redemption, based on His spiritual anointing, based on the messianic age that has dawned in Him, growing out of His work, in other words, we have spiritual gifts that result from the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So why stoke the gift and serve in the Spirit? Well, because of who you are now. You are a participant in Christ's anointing. That's what the word Christian means. You are a participant in the power of the age to come. And because of who Christ is. We stoke and we serve because Christ has ascended on high after completing His mission down here in the lower regions of the earth. Christ has poured out His Spirit and Christ has given us His body to be edified and made us a part of it. So please make sure, even as you seek to serve in these ways, stoking up God's spiritual gifts and exercising a spirit not of fear but of power, love, and self-control, make sure you're doing that for Christ. Not as some kind of New Testament legalist. So in conclusion, stoke the gift, serve in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, because of who you are in Christ, please be mindful of these things. Identify your spiritual gifts and seek the best possible gifts. Encourage one another in the using and the identifying of their spiritual gifts. Stir up your spiritual gifts by communing with the Holy Spirit, by praying to the Holy Spirit, and especially by practicing those gifts. And practice your ministry not with cowardice, but with calm, controlled, loving, persevering power. Even if you face scorn or persecution for that ministry, as Timothy, we're going to see, is going to have to experience. Not with cowardice, but with calm, controlled, loving, persevering power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us part of that body of Christ, which is knit together by your Spirit, and which edifies itself in love, and which is so richly equipped. Father, we confess that we so often leave our own gifts unused, and we so often fail to identify and encourage the gifts we see in our brothers and sisters. Father, we would be forgiven for this, but also have a new attitude towards these things. Father, may there be a burning fire inside of us that longs to serve one another in the ways that you've equipped us and in the ways you prescribe. Grant us this through Christ, we ask. Amen.